So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 17th chapter, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And may the Lord bless this and every reading of his word. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us this morning. Our dear Lord, I pray that you will bring to our minds graphic imagery this morning, that we can place ourselves on that dusty road, wherever it actually might have been, when Jesus enters that village, wherever it might have been, and sees these 10 lepers. May we look past just the telling of the story. May we understand what those 10 lepers represent, that we're actually looking at ourselves, our fallen and wretched souls, before you bring your regeneration and salvation to those souls. Dear Lord, help us understand and put this passage into its perspective this morning. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we have been making our way through this Gospel of Luke, we have noticed that the great themes that Luke has developed, sort of like a river, are just kind of rolling through the text. They will come close for a while, and then it'll veer away a little bit, and then it'll come right back in, and it will be in focus. Well, that is happening right now in this particular part of Luke. He has been talking to his disciples. He's been preparing them for the shepherding that they will do once he is gone. But now he's going to begin once again to talk about the big picture, about the kingdom of God, about who will be in the kingdom of God, and how and why they will be in the kingdom of God. Which brings to mind that these are themes, as I said, that he's already discussed. So let me give you a backdrop to this particular story that we're about to see this morning, that famous epic parable of the sower and the four soils. We know that that is a picture of the fallen world, and that the sower is initially Jesus, and then the apostles, and after them the church. And he goes out to sow the gospel, the light of God, in that place. Now, there are four different kinds of soils in that great field. There, of course, is the good soil that will bear fruit, but there are three soils. The ratio is 3 to 1. Three soils that will not produce fruit. One is a hardened path, and before there's a chance for the seeds even to germinate, the demons, the birds of the air, come and take those seeds away. But the other two, they appear at first like there's going to be some kind of fruit. In the shallow soil, the plant grows up immediately and there's great joy, but then as soon as the hot sun comes out, as soon as there is some kind of conflict, some kind of circumstantial testing or suffering, they fall away. And the same is true with the soil that is the thorns. The cares of the world choke that new plant out completely. And when we looked at that, we asked ourselves in our minds, well, okay, so what does this mean? Does this mean that the person loses their salvation when they accept Jesus and then they get real excited and then they fall away? Well, in our text this morning, we really get the answer to that. We get to see that what is in mind in those stories, unfortunately, is what we'll call temporary faith. It is a circumstantial faith. It is a shallow faith. It is a nominal faith. It is not real, true faith at all. It is not saving faith. And so we are going to see a much greater ratio this morning, not 3-to-1. We're going to see 10-to-1 or 9-to-1 in the way that this is going to turn out. And rather than a benign field where you have mostly good soil and maybe three spots of bad places, now you have 10 lepers. The wretched, wicked, fallen, sinful picture of our souls without a regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see a common grace extended to each one of those. And what happens when only one of them returns, turns back to give Jesus the praise? Well, very central to where we are in this 17th chapter is the idea of faith. And we've talked about that. The disciples, or the apostles, actually asked Jesus to increase their faith. And we talked about the time of two basic kinds of faith: of extraordinary faith, which is the kind of faith that moves mountains, and all you really need is a mustard seed's worth of that faith, and you can do it because it is the work of God on a special occasion. But then there's ordinary faith, not ordinary in the sense of that it is not significant, but ordinary in the sense that every Christian has it. There it starts with saving faith, and then it becomes a sanctified kind of faith. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about another kind of faith altogether. Not a saving faith, not a faith that leads to salvation, but a tragic faith, a faith that sometimes gives the false conception that you truly are saved, but when it comes down to it, either the hard times turn that sour, or the cares of the world choke it out. We are going to see that 9 of the 10, they had faith, but they did not have the kind of faith that the one who returned did. We're also going to see something else in this morning's passage. I keep trying to tell you that so many people tell you that 17th chapter of Luke is just kind of a hodgepodge, willy-nilly of different teachings. Man, they are closely integrated with each other. Because if you were here last week, you know that we established the master-slave paradigm. When Jesus made it clear what the relationship was between him and his disciples. Yes, they're friends. Yes, he is a servant to them. But at the same time, he is the sovereign Lord. He is sovereign master. And we talked about how impossible it was actually to so-called accept Jesus as your Savior, but deny him as Lord. You must affirm the lordship of Christ. Well, we are actually going to see that paradigm enacted this morning in what happens here in this part. So with that said, let's jump right into the text. Let me give you a wee bit of an overview first, though. I'm going to approach this passage as a living parable, and most of you know what that means, but let me just explain it to make sure. When we say that something is a living parable, a parable, of course, is a simple story from everyday life that establishes usually a single principle, and Jesus used parables to teach the very foundations of the faith. But sometimes you run across what are living parables. Now, when we say it's a parable, when we say it's a living parable, we in no way question the historicity of the event. Jesus actually was in this area between Samaria and Galilee. He actually did run into 10 lepers. He actually did miraculously heal those lepers. All of that happened in history. But at the same time, the story creates a parable, almost an allegory, as far as what's coming up and the work of the kingdom and who will be in that kingdom, who will be in the house where the fatted calf is with the prodigal son, and who will be outside with the elder son. All of that is going to come into play here. And I will remind you also that that Jesus is again talking to, he's been pairing off two groups with each other, his disciples against the Pharisees, teaching his disciples not to be like the Pharisees, warning them of their false doctrines. He would talk to the disciples, he'll talk to the Pharisees. It's been back and forth. Well, now we're going to see a change in venue. And the venue is more than likely in Samaritan territory, so we know that the Pharisees aren't going to be there, but the disciples are. But the same idea of where he's going to say things that impact the example of the Pharisees and their corrupt religion, well, that is also going to be something that is going to come out this morning. So let's take a look, starting in the 11th verse. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now, that opening statement in and of itself is problematic. What on earth is Jesus now doing back up along the border between Galilee and Samaria? Way back in the 9th chapter, 51st verse, he turned his face towards Jerusalem. And ever since, he's been wandering around from village to village, either in Judea or across the Jordan River in Perea. Now, all of a sudden, he is back up north. Now, I'm not going to go into the big argument between scholars about why, well, you know, what's going on that he would be up there. I'm going to push that off to the after church entirely. We'll talk about that. It's very interesting to probe into that. But I'm just going to talk about now of why it is so significant. Because Jesus, in being in the area between Galilee to the north and Samaria to the south, is in a very international spot, and that is going to set the tone of this. In fact, if he is where we think he is, which is on a major east-west road that runs right through that area, he's headed towards the Decapolis, which is a Gentile area. So, therefore, it is important to know that all of these people are involved with this discussion of who is it that's going to make it into the kingdom of God? It kind of brings to mind what Jesus said to his disciples, the very last thing he said before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. Well, that's kind of where he is right now. So that is going to, in a sense, be the tone of what we're going to read. Well, anyway, Jesus has this encounter as he is headed down the road. And as he entered a village, nameless village, don't know where it is, we just know the general area where it is, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. The reason they stood at a distance is because the law, Leviticus, said you must give a wide berth. If the wind is blowing at your back, that was 150 feet that you had to stay away from anyone. They were isolated in that way. Now, most of us know that leprosy was the most feared of all the diseases in the time of Jesus. It was a virtual death warrant. Now, leprosy can actually refer to a variety of skin diseases. This is, without a doubt, the worst, the Hansen's disease, as it is called. It is now known to be a bacteria, but at that time, they had no idea. It does horrible things to the body. It does horrible things to the face, reconfiguring it entirely. A common misconception about leprosy is that it actually eats the skin away. Actually, it doesn't. It attacks the mucous membranes. It attacks the nervous system to where a leper can no longer feel his or her extremities, or his toes, his legs, his feet, his hands. And so they tended to rub them raw because they can't feel them. They had open sores then, which would bleed through bandages that they wore around themselves. They were required to wear torn clothes and have shaggy hair and stand at a distance and cry, unclean, unclean, when people came near them. But that brings up actually one of the worst parts of being a leper, and what we see in these 10, and that was isolation. You see, there was no medical solution for this. If a person got leprosy, there's the only one thing that they can possibly do is to separate that person from the rest of society. In Leviticus, when a priest determined that someone actually had leprosy, we read, he shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp. R.C. Sproul calls this the worst kind of quarantine, because you're cut off from your family, you're cut off from your home, you're cut off from your friends, you're cut off from everything that you were before, and you were forced to live in a community that is populated only by other lepers. That's one of the reasons we are going to see the cohesive group of these 10 that we have together. But even worse than that, even worse than the physical problems that were caused by this and the separation that resulted from that, was the fact that it was considered by all pretty much that this was a curse of God, that those who were lepers were under God's curse. Now, one of the reasons for that is that God did sometimes curse people with leprosy when he was punishing them. You may remember back in Numbers when Miriam, Moses' sister, led a revolt or rebellion against him, and God came down, and we read that when the cloud was removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. So God did use leprosy as a punishment to show his anger, but it was universally considered that if you had leprosy, either the person with leprosy or their parents in some way sinned egregiously, that God was punishing them. So you see, it wasn't only physical defilement. It was spiritual defilement. And that's the reason, just stepping back from it for a moment, that I want you to see the symbolic aspect of this. When you have not one leper, miserable and pathetic, but you have 10 lepers, miserable and pathetic, who are now a little community, they have no hope. They are completely separated from the covenant. They are separated from the temple. They are separated from the synagogues. There was nothing that they could do. They were like the walking dead, if you will, because after all, it was a death sentence to get leprosy. Now, in a spiritual sense, that represents the fallen human being. That's the way all of us are in the eyes of God because of the fall. Paul famously says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You literally are a corpse. And we compared that to Lazarus, who was in the grave. He was a fourth day man, and his body is beginning to decompose. That's the state that we are in. But here we don't have a dead man in the tomb. We have 10 living men who are walking, talking corpses. And that's the way that we should see it. Okay, far worse than a benign field with 3 spots that will not accept the gospel. Now we have 10 men who represent the wicked and wretched and sinful and, I'm sorry, just plain old stinking mess that we live in the sewer of this world that we live in. That's the way that we are seen in Scripture. And so therefore, that is why the grace that we are about to see is so hugely significant. Well, it just gets more pitiful as we go along. Look in verse 13. And they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, when they lifted up their voices, that would have been heart-wrenching, I'm told. Because the disease attacks the larynx, it attacks the vocal cords. So the most that these poor, desperate men possibly could have brought about was a whisper, a gravelly kind of hoarse whisper. And 10 of them together, as Jesus comes by, the only one on the planet who can actually save them from this horrible defilement, they cry out in hoarse voices, save us, dear Lord. If you would, Master, have mercy on us. What a separation we see there. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, writing to the Gentiles in his church, he virtually could have been writing this to lepers when he said, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, that is what we see in these 10 miserable men now crying out to Jesus for mercy. And they cry out, the way they address Jesus is very interesting. They address him as Jesus, Master. Now, that word for master, Luke is the only one that uses this in the New Testament. And he doesn't use it in the other uses when he includes this. He never uses it except on the lips of his disciples. These are the disciples referring to Jesus as master. Now, here we have this horrible example of the fallen humanity crying out to Jesus, Jesus, Master. Is what they're saying to him. Now, how do you think these men, where they are, knew that Jesus was master? It is a word that speaks of ultimate power and authority. How do you think they know that Jesus is indeed the ultimate power and authority? In other words, the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, by this time in Jesus' ministry, he was quite famous. The news had traveled far and wide. If you try to put this on a map, well, they're just south of Nain. You may remember Nain was that southernmost point in Galilee where he healed the son of that woman, not just healed him, raised him from the dead. They're just north of that Samaritan village at Jacob's Well where an entire village was exposed to his power of regeneration. And just to the east is the Decapolis. And you may remember that when the Gerasene demoniac wanted to go home with Jesus, Jesus said, no, go into all this region, this Decapolis, and tell people what God has done for you. So in all around them, once again, that very international flavor, but all around them, people knew who Jesus was, and they call him Master. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters, not everyone who calls Jesus Master. And Jesus himself said in the 7th chapter of Matthew, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's an example of not everyone who calls me Master, not everyone who recognizes my power and authority, not everyone who gives me the credence that indeed they can be healed by me, not every one of them is going to enter into the kingdom of God. Do you realize what these men calling Jesus Master says? It means that they have a modicum of faith, just a little bitty bit of faith. They have enough faith to call Jesus power and authority and saying through that, you have the power to heal me. You have the power to save me. But that saving, that faith sometimes is not enough. In fact, it can be a very tragic situation when it leads people to a false sense of salvation. Well, anyway, they have a request of Jesus, and the request is, have mercy on us. Notice that they don't ask for healing. Don't you think when Jesus walked by, you would say, Jesus, take away my leprosy? But no, they say, have mercy on us, appealing to the compassion and to the mercy of Christ. Now, there are some people who think that the reason they say that is because they're beyond hope. They don't have any hope of being healed anymore. But I don't think so. If you go through the Gospels, this is actually kind of a common way for people to ask for healing. Do you remember those two blind men who were following after Jesus and becoming a pest? They were crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman who wanted Jesus to heal her daughter? She cried out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. The man at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration, who the disciples were trying to cast out a demon from his son, he said, have mercy on my son. So over and over again, it is a request for healing. It is a request that Jesus would use his ability to heal them, and they would not have asked for that if they didn't have what we call miracle faith. A faith in the ability for Jesus to work miracles. That was far and wide in that day. People all over had miracle faith, but miracle faith never led anyone to a saving faith. And so what we see is that Jesus heals them, but he heals them in a very strange way. Look in the 14th verse. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, why do you think he said that? I mean, how come he didn't say, you're healed? How come he didn't make a kind of a show out of it? How come he didn't take one by one and lay his hands on them and say, you're cleansed, like he did that leper back in the 5th chapter of Luke? You may remember a man came covered with leprosy. Jesus laid his hands on him, which is an amazing thing anyway, in and of itself, and the man was cleansed right there and there. Right there. Jesus simply says to these men, go show yourself to the priest. Well, it's very important that he did that. So let's kind of delve into it just a wee bit. Because you see, a priest was heavily involved with determining whether someone had leprosy or not, whether someone was to remain in the camp or in the community or to be taken out of the community. And so, therefore, the law says that if someone has a blemish, someone has something that could develop into a leprous lesion, then they have to go to the priest. And the priest has to look at it. He has to inspect it. This is what we read in Leviticus. And the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body. And if it turns out, he kind of takes a week or so to look at it, and if it turns a certain way, it becomes leprous, then that person is evicted from the community. If it doesn't, it turns out it's okay, then the priest declares the person cleansed. Now, these 10 men don't need to be diagnosed. I mean, they're in an extended state. They've already been evicted from the village. They're already outside of the covenant. They already are in an advanced stage of leprosy. So they don't need to go to the priest to be diagnosed as to whether they have leprosy or not. The only reason, well, not the only reason, I'll give you some more in a minute, but the main reason that Jesus sends these men to the priest is so that he would declare them cleansed, so that he could declare them clean, so that they could re-enter society again. There's only one thing that the priest has to do. He's not there to diagnose whether or not they have leprosy or not. He's there to declare them cleansed. So you're a leper. You're one of these 10 men. And you come to Jesus and you say, have mercy on me, Master Jesus. And Jesus says, go and see the priests to be declared cleansed. You look down at your hands and they're covered with leprosy. And yet you start off down the road towards the priest. What does that tell you? They had faith. It took faith, folks. It took faith for them to be riddled with the disease and be told to go to the priest. You're not given any more instructions than that. They had faith in the healing power of Jesus to the degree that they knew that whatever he said, they should do. So down the road, they head towards the priests. Interesting question. We won't get into it right now. Again, we'll probably look at it a little bit at the after churches. Where do they think this Samaritan is going to go? I mean, where would the priest be that they would go? Because Jerusalem is a long way away for these lepers to walk all the way down to the temple to be cleansed there. And they're not going to let the Samaritan in. And if there's Gentiles, they aren't going to let them in either. So some scholars think, well, they went to a Samaritan priest. No, I think that probably there was a priest in the local village. See, most of the priests did not live in Jerusalem. They lived in their local villages, and when they were called up, they would go to Jerusalem and serve, and then they would come back to their villages. I believe that there's a priest there in that village that Jesus says, you go and show yourself to the priest for the purpose of being declared cleansed. But something amazing happened on the way. Look at the rest of that. And as they went, they were cleansed. As they are walking down the road, now we have an undetermined amount of space and time between them and Jesus. But as they are walking down the road towards the house, I think, of the priest, all of a sudden, something extraordinary happens. No fanfare, no big audience, no bopping on the heads, no nothing like that. They're walking down the road, and all of a sudden, they can feel their fingers for the first time in years. and they can feel their feet, and they begin to explain what's going on, and they have a voice that they can actually hear. And the pain that has clogged their mind for so long goes away, and they begin to think clearly. They are saved by the pure, unmitigated power of God. You see, Jesus would heal this way sometimes. Now, sometimes he would lay his hands on people. Sometimes he would spit in the dust and make mud out of it and do something like put it on their eyes to heal them. But other times, it would be he wouldn't even be in the area. Do you remember the official who came to Jesus as he was coming back from Cana one time and met him and said his son is about to die? And Jesus says, go on home, he's okay. He got home and his son was well. Or the centurion's servant. The centurion stopped Jesus from actually going to his house and says, you don't need to come into my house. Just say the word and my servant would be healed. So Jesus would show the power of God by not being there, by simply saying, you're healed, or go to the priest. And along the way, they are healed. Very importantly, brothers and sisters, the priest had nothing to do with it. And yet, that's the direction that Jesus sent them. Kind of ironic, don't you think? Imagine that you are that unbelieving priest. Most of the priests were unbelieving. And all of a sudden, 10 known lepers come to you. And everyone knows them because they're right there on the edge of town. And every time you go in and out of town, they're begging for something. And they've been there for years, so everyone knows that they're covered with leprosy. And all 10 of them, well, 9 of them, come to you. And they say that we were just healed by Jesus. And it is your job, even though you're an unbelieving priest, to verify the miracle that Jesus just worked. You kind of miss that little irony if you don't kind of slow down. But nonetheless, there is a powerful set of reasons why Jesus just said, go to the priest. One, to uphold the law. Jesus upheld the law. I did not come to abolish the law and prophets. I came to fulfill them. And so he maintained the law. That was part of his impeccability, his perfect righteousness, the way that he lived his life. But also there was a very practical reason for this, and that was simply the fact that these men are not going to be able to re-enter society unless the priest declares them as cleansed. But the primary reason is because it requires faith. It requires a degree of faith. But as we are going to see, enough faith for Jesus to extend a common grace to them, but not enough faith to return to him and to show him, give him the glory. That belongs to the one. Let's look at this in 15. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. Now I want to ask you a question before we even get into this verse. 10 lepers. All 10 have the same disease. All 10 healed at the same time. What made this man so special? Why did this man go back? What was it? Was he more religious than the rest of them? Was he more clever? Was he more sensitive? Was he more of a believer in the power of Yahweh than the rest of them? Well, absolutely not. The man was a Samaritan. And one of the reasons the Jews hated the Samaritans was because not only were they half-breeds in their racial makeup, but they were half-breeds in their spiritual makeup. They had syncretized the religion of Yahweh with pagan religions many years back, and it was a blasphemous, heretical kind of worship. This would be the last person that you would expect to return to Jesus. So it had nothing to do with the man. Brothers and sisters, it has everything to do with grace, because he was saved by grace. Now, am I talking about a common grace now? Am I talking about the same type of faith that the rest of the men had? I'm talking about the grace of a faith that is the product of a regenerated soul. And that is exactly what we are going to see this man. Because notice what he did. When he saw that he was healed, when he saw the healing prospect, he turned back. Boy, that would be great if that was the word metanoia, but it's not. It's a compound word, but it's the same concept. I mean, think about the visual. Look at the man. Okay, he turns back. He turns around. The rest of the guys are bent on regaining their old life. They're headed to the priest, and that's all that they want. In other words, everything they wanted out of Jesus, they have. But this man turns around, and he goes back. And when he goes back, he begins to glorify God. Oh, how sweet that must have been to that man. That voice that he had not found in years now. As he comes into the, perhaps going through the outer edge of the village and goes back to wherever Jesus is. And he is at the top of his lungs now, having found his voice. He is glorifying God. The word praising is actually the word for glory. He is giving God the glory because he has gone back to the source of why he was healed and who healed him. I think this is a profession of faith. I think this is a profession of real faith. First of all, going back to what we talked about last week, first of all, he is professing loudly with his voice publicly. If he's talking that loud, he is saying publicly that God saved me. God is the one who healed me. Through the power of God, I have been healed. But how does he manifest that praise? What does he do? Does he run down to the priests and say, "Priest, let me go to the synagogue and tell people what had happened"? No, he goes back and he falls at the feet of Jesus the Christ to exalt him because he is the God who saved him. Not only does he accept him as Savior, but he accepts him as Lord. It is the affirmation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What an amazing scene that must have been. And by a Samaritan, no less. Once again, we want to see the international flavor of this. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the very ends of the earth. One of the first places that the gospel evangelists are going to go. Philip is going to go to Samaria, and there's going to be a revival that starts there. That is the nature of the new covenant. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. It is going to be expanding in beyond the Jews into an amazing array of people, or as Revelation says it, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is exactly what we are seeing before us. Don't lose that image of this man on his face in front of Jesus, giving him the glory for his healing, his cleansing. Well, Jesus is going to have some commentary on this, and it takes the form of three rhetorical questions, and they go like this. Verse 17, then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed?" Perhaps the question of the morning, "Where are the 9? And was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Let's take those one at a time. And ask them, they're all rhetorical. In other words, we already know the answer to each one of them. Were not 10 cleansed? Yes, all 10 of them were cleansed. All 10 of them had enough miracle faith to put their trust and do what Jesus said and head on down the road to the priest. Every single one of them, while they were still leprous, they all began to make their way to the priest. But they never made it, and we know that. Well, I'm not saying they never made it. They were healed before they got there. They're on the way there when they are healed. So Jesus then asks the second rhetorical question, "Where are the 9? Okay, here's this man worshiping me. Here's this man declaring and affirming my lordship. Here's this man declaring and affirming that I am his Savior. Where's the 9? Where are the rest of them?" This is a horrible ratio. This is a horrible percentage. Where did the rest of those guys go? Well, we know where they're going because Jesus told them where to go. He said, "Go to the priest." And so they're on their way to the priest so that they can be reinstituted to the life they knew before. That's what's important to them. Brothers and sisters, they don't need Jesus anymore. They called on Jesus so that he would heal them. They called on Jesus so that he would have mercy on them. And now they don't need him anymore. Wouldn't it have been interesting to be a fly buzzing around this group as they went along? Because it doesn't make sense that this very cohesive group of 10 men, all of a sudden the 10 are healed together, and one of them says, we need to go back and thank the one who healed us. William Hendrickson thinks that there was an argument, a knockdown argument right then and there, as that one said, guys, you can't do this. You can't not just walk away from the one who has shown the power of God. The power of God is not in the priest. Now, yes, he's important. Yes, we will obey what Jesus says, but he's not going to save you. The new covenant is in Jesus. Let's go back and give him the honor. Give him the glory. Pharisees wouldn't do it. They pressed on because the only thing they were interested in, and I'm not saying they're Pharisees, I'm just saying the Pharisees would have been an extension of this nine. The only thing that they were interested in was that they would be healed. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. It's a kind of an autobiography of his youth. And he went through a very devastating time when he was a young boy and the loss of his mother to cancer. In those days, they would try to treat them and actually do operations in the home. And it was something that greatly impacted. He loved his mother very much. And as she became worse and worse, and then she died, C.S. Lewis as a boy decided that he would exercise what he had learned in Sunday school. We looked at the passage just a couple of weeks ago. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can tell this ficus tree to go from here and be planted in the sea, and it will do it. He says, okay, that's what the Bible tells me. I am going to ask God for a miracle. I am going to muster up every little bit of faith that I can muster up, and I am going to believe in him, and I'm going to ask him to restore my mother from the dead. Of course, he didn't. Now, the young boy didn't know his heart, but the man looking back at himself as a young boy did. And he said this about himself at that time: the only thing that I wanted out of God was that he would restore my mother. And after he restored my mother, that he would simply go away. I didn't want him to be part of my life. I didn't want to be beholden to him. I didn't want to spend the rest of my life in thanksgiving to him. I just wanted him to save my mother and then to go away. That's what these nine have done. They just wanted to be healed. They don't need Jesus anymore. And so they're going to go to the priest, and the only thing that they can see in front of them is that they would be healed and return to the life that they had before they were healed, before they were cleansed. So how many Christians do that? So-called Christians that walk down the aisle and make a confession of faith and say, I believe in Jesus, I need to be healed, I need him to do this in my life. And for whatever reason, he either does it or he doesn't do it. After that tragedy, after that catastrophe, after that situation is over, I don't need Jesus anymore. I'll accept him as my Savior. Don't ask me to accept him as Lord, because I want to keep my life the way it is. Well, not this man. This man turned back, praising God with a loud voice. That beautiful picture that we see, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. What an amazing story. And Jesus goes on to the 18th verse and says, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? The word again for praise is glory. No one who got this common grace that I gave, I healed all of them, and none of them have returned to glorify God except this one foreigner. The natural reaction, brothers and sisters, when God heals you, when God takes your soul and it regenerates you, when he takes away the prospect of hell and he gives you a new life and you are a new creation in Christ, the natural response, the only response, is to fall at his feet in thanksgiving and give him the glory. If you don't, if that's not part of it, if there's no repentance, there's no turning back, then how can you say that you really have accepted Jesus as your Savior? You can't, because it is essential to accept Him as Lord. In fact, there's a flip side to this, brothers and sisters. There is a flip side to not giving God the glory. We are commanded to give God glory. Most of this planet does not give God glory for anything, and yet we are commanded. And the Bible tells us that there is a flip side to not giving God the glory. This is something that brings judgment upon those who don't do it. Consider Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel. Do you remember when he had that dream and Daniel said, hey, you better start giving glory to God and quit taking it all for yourself? And no sooner had Daniel told him about that, that he's walking along the top of his wall, looking out at his great Babylonian town, and he says, look at what my hands have made. Aren't they glorious? Remember what God did? Struck him down right then and there. He spent the next 7 years in the field on all fours like an animal, like a cow, running around eating grass. Insane. An even more poignant example comes from Acts, where Herod Agrippa, in the time of Paul, came out all dressed in his finery, and he gave a great recitation to the people. And the people with one voice shouted out, "The voice of a god, and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. A horrible end. But one that typifies the judgment of not giving glory to God. These nine men eventually will be judged because they did not give glory to God. The Pharisees that Jesus has been spending so much time talking about and warning his disciples about will face judgment because they did not give glory to God through his Son Jesus Christ. Everyone who denies Christ as the redemptive plan of God will not glorify God, and every single person will face judgment. It's just the way that it is. But notice the term that Jesus uses here to refer to this man. Except this foreigner. That is a very derogatory term. This is the only place in the New Testament that you will see that. It means someone not just outside the covenant, but way out of the covenant. I mean, someone who is outside of any relationship with God, any kind of blessing of God, the plan of God up until that point. This is a foreigner. How come he is there? Once again, I ask you, what did this man do? A foreigner. Outside the covenant. What was so special about him that he is the one who came back? Nothing. It was the grace of God. It was the ordinary saving faith of God that turned this man around and gave him a heart to return. But he's not actually, I think, speaking negatively to the Samaritan. It's really the others. It's really the Pharisees, and so the disciples will know it. And he said this on many, many occasions. I mentioned earlier the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son and the fatted calf and all the joy is inside the house and the elder brother is on the outside of the house. Or the parable that we saw a couple of weeks ago with Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is absolutely blown away that he's the one in hell and Lazarus is up there in Abraham's bosom. And that great passage that we have referred to so many times where Jesus talks about the narrow door. And he says that the door is narrow and many will try to find it and most will not. And there will come a time when the master will close the door. And you'll be caught on the outside. He's talking to the religious elite of the day. You're going to be on the outside and you're going to start knocking on that door asking for entrance. And I'm going to say, I never knew you. And you're going to look inside and you're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and all of that. And you will be kept outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. But you will be cast out. That's what he's saying. That's the focus that he has. This foreigner is brought into the kingdom of God. What did he do to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. But this is the new covenant. What did any of us deserve to be included in that number? Absolutely nothing. Well, Jesus, rather than stating a curse on this man because he's a foreigner. He rather sends him on his way with a blessing. Look at verse 19. He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." That word "well," yes, it's translated correctly because it can mean healing, but it is actually the word for saved. Basically what Jesus says here, your faith has saved you. So there's a faith that the man has that has saved him. Unlike the nine who had a faith that didn't save them. Brothers and sisters, that's the tragedy of temporary faith. They had enough faith to believe that Jesus could work a miracle, but not enough faith to accept him as Lord and Master of their life, to surrender themselves wholly to him. And so therefore, there's not saving faith. How did this man get it? He didn't earn it because he was a good guy. God gave it to him, and we are seeing absolute, complete, and total grace in action here. That is why Paul says that this is a faith that is by grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That answers the question of where are the nine? Where are the nine? They're boasting. They're entitled. They're saying, "Look at me. Look what happened to me. I must have been in God's favor because he healed me." And never went back to fall on their face to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. I almost allegorize this. I feel like as many times as I've told you not to allegorize parables, I can get away with it because it's not a real parable. It's a living parable. But I just see such symbolic meaning here. As I've said earlier, these 10 lepers, they're represented of the fallen world that we live in, the sewer that we are in, the mass of humanity in this world that are lost without God in the world. That is us, and we are just like those lepers, not only defiled in the physical, not so much, we are defiled in our hearts. And Jesus comes along, the one person who can actually save them. Look how close people are. Jesus comes and he says, "This is my gospel," and he presents it to the entire world. There's no one. He never tells us to go out and share the gospel only with the elect. He never says that. He says, "Go out and share it with everyone. Leave the rest to me." And so the gospel is spread from one end of this country to the other. It is shared with everybody. Everyone has an equal chance. There is common grace as far as hearing the gospel. I'm not saying they have an equal chance of accepting it, because that is 100% by the grace of God. But in other words, there is such a picture here. What a ratio. Far worse than that ratio of the seed and the sower, 3-1. This is 9-1. And truth be told, it's probably much, 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 much higher than that. 10,000-1. 100,000-1. How many people walk the aisle because they don't want to go to hell? How many people walk the aisle and repeat a prayer because they have something wrong in their life? They've got a problem, relational, financial, they've lost their job, whatever it might be, they want Jesus to fix it. And either he fixes it or it doesn't, but when it's done, they don't need Jesus anymore. And yet they still say, "Hey, I'll walk the aisle, so I'm good with that, I'm saved." That's the tragedy of temporary faith, folks. That is the tragedy of a faith that doesn't save you, but gives you the impression that you have been saved, but you've never affirmed Jesus as Lord of your life. You've never surrendered. You've never repented. You've never experienced the grace of God if you haven't made Jesus the Lord of your life. So let me give you these few words in conclusion, and I'll let you go. Or at least we'll let you go until the after church. When you look at this from the perspective of ministry, it can be downright frustrating, can it? When you look at the Jesus himself saying, here's the ratio, here's the percentage. 90% of those people that you reach out to are going to reject you. 90% of the people who hear the gospel, 90% of the people who are given the common grace of experiencing the gospel of Jesus Christ, are they going to say, well, wonderful, give me all the benefits, but don't ask me to accept Jesus as Lord. 90% of them are going to walk away. 90% of them are going to go back to the old life that they had. 90% of them are going to say, I can love Jesus and I can accept him as Savior and I can continue with my sinful life just as it was before. I can have both worlds. And my dear brothers and sisters, that is not the way that it is. And sometimes that can get very discouraging. And I know from talking to so many of you that we've been sharing the gospel around this church since I've been here for 20 years. And sometimes we've been sharing the gospel with the parents of our school so much that they don't even want to take our calls anymore. And the results sometimes can be quite frustrating. But brothers and sisters, recognize something here. Please recognize this. The solution is not to go chasing the nine. You see, most of evangelical America has done that. Most of evangelical America has said, okay, we've got to make it comfortable for the nine. We've got to go out and somehow get them to recognize that they need to come back to church. They need to return. So they don't like the scriptures. They don't like the word. They don't like prayer. They don't like service. They don't like anything that is harsh or convicting. So let's just give them fluff. Let's just give them entertainment. Let's give them what they want. And most churches are chasing the nine. Brothers and sisters, please don't miss the fact that Jesus does not chase the nine. He doesn't go after them. He blesses the one. And when the one comes back and drops to his face in front of Jesus and declares him as Lord and Master, that is worship. And that is what we are called to do. That's what we do on Sunday morning. We worship our Lord and give him the glory. And from the top of our lungs, we glorify God and we affirm the Lordship of Christ. Don't ever go chasing the nine. I'm not saying don't continue to share the gospel, but don't twist and turn and make worship something that it was never intended to be. Jesus didn't chase the nine. He blessed the one. And the second thing, and I'll leave you with this, is that whenever Scripture has a message like this or a passage like this, it's really a very valuable thing to pull out the mirror and look at yourself. And ask yourself, if you're the Lord, you're one of the ten. Okay, that's how you started out. And just ask yourself, well, am I among the nine? Or am I one of the ones? In other words, have I turned? Have I come back to Jesus? Have I thrown myself at his feet? Do I worship him as Lord of my life? Do I surrender to him? Do I establish the master-slave paradigm in my life? And I live from this point on to serve him. Which one are you? The nine or the one? You think about that. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, I pray that we will take this message to heart. How brilliant is Dr. Luke in the way that he brought all these things together. It's just amazing to see the way that he is integrated. Yes, we don't know when this actually happened, but oh, it is so powerful right here, right after you establish the master-slave paradigm to come and give us an enactment. It really puts our focus. And as a church, we need to make sure that we are glorifying you as the one did and not trying to make it comfortable necessarily for the nine. Lord, I ask that you would help us minister to the nine, that you would help us find a way to talk to the nine, to share the truth with the nine. But dear Lord, may we give you glory, and may that be the focus of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.